mostly sung and heard this time of year. The title of the hymn is the first lines of the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to our newborn King. I'd like to talk to you this morning, Lord willing, in the time I'm before you, about our King. The first mention of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into this world in the New Testament tells us that he's the King. You remember that there were three, or we have always assumed there were three. There was probably more than three, magi or wise men, who came from the east, and they came searching, looking, hoping to find. And their question was, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And they said, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And by the way, that word king in the original or in your Bible is not spelled with a little K, but it's spelled with a capital K. They recognized right away not only was this king just a man or another individual, but that he was going to be as he would come to be known, and as he had already come to be known, King of Kings, as well as Lord of Lords. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, this, of course, implies a royal lineage. Not every man that's been king, of course, was born king. And even those that have been born to kings are not necessarily recognized immediately as having the right to kingship, although most of the time that's probably what was expected. But even in a family where it was expected that there would be a lineage, that the king would, when he would bear a son, that son would take his place as king someday. Most of the time, that was a automatically assigned to the firstborn son. But as we know, that was not always what happened. But those individuals that were born, they were usually referred to with a little K, king. But the angel here says on this occasion that he was... Where is he that is, or the wise men asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. History tells us that from time to time in different nations, in different circumstances, that God would give those nations signs, that he would bless the leaders in particular, and history would later show that thus a particular individual was to be expected, and that he would arise and lead his people as a monarch, or of course as leader and authority over them. But nobody's ever had the resume that this king has had. The expectation of his coming wasn't just a couple of generations. It wasn't even just three or four generations. It stretched into at least 2,000 years. And can you imagine waiting for an individual to come, that you had all the expectation that he was coming? You had all the belief that he would come as had been told of him. You had men who would come along as prophets, and they would reassure you as a nation that he's coming, he's on the way. Don't despair. This is the Lord's promise, and it will be fulfilled. But that goes on for hundreds of years, and actually in Israel's case stretched into roughly 2,000 years. Well, if that's the case, can't you just imagine that whenever that a child is born, that there'll be a cause of great celebration? The king has arrived. He's here. And everybody's excited about it. Well, of course, you know the story as well as I do, that when our Lord and Savior, the king that's spoken of by the angel here, or by the wise men, is here, and they've come seeking for him, that it's the fact that they are asking the question, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Where are they when they ask this question? They're in the palace of Herod, the tetrarch, the king, and that at that point over Israel. And the scripture tells us, of course, here that whenever that was the case, that Herod was overwhelmed with joy. Why, he just sacrificed animals and rejoiced and said, the king is here. Well, of course, you know that's not true. In fact, the scripture says that he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled. Why would you be troubled? Well, it'd be a lot of reasons. Of course, Herod's reason was jealousy. As far as Herod was concerned, he was the king of kings. In fact, Herod was so insane that he believed that he was immortal. But he found out, of course, that he wasn't. So they come saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. The Lord announced his coming. The Bible, of course, teaches us that for us to understand the God that created us, that he reveals himself to us as God the Father, and as God the Son, and as God the Holy Spirit. We refer to him, the Bible teaches us, that he's the three in one, or the triune God. But at the same time, we understand that he's not three gods, but he's God. He's the God. He's the supreme authority. That's his title of Lord. And he's the supreme deity. He's God. But he reveals himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And as the Son, he reveals himself, he comes as a king. He came in that form and fulfilled that role. Therefore, that tells us something about his rule. He has a kingdom. He doesn't have a republic. He doesn't have a democracy. He doesn't have any of those kinds of things. He has a kingdom. And the Bible tells us that he has a kingdom. And that's something very important for God's children that they ought to keep in mind all the time. That he who has made us and he who blesses us to be subjects unto him, that we are subjects unto him in his kingdom. And therefore that tells us some things important that we need to know and remember always about him. In a republic, in a democracy, and in other forms of government, the rulers of that government are selected and elected and appointed, etc., by the people. But when it comes to a kingdom that operates truly as a kingdom, and the kingdom of God operates that way, our king is not appointed by his subjects. Amen? He's not king because we voted him into office, and neither can we vote him out of office. In fact, if he had never chosen to have created the people that he created and chosen them, elected them, foreknew them, predestinated them, sanctified them, and glorified them, if he'd have never decided to do that, he'd still be king. He'd still be sovereign. He'd still be the ruler over his kingdom. He doesn't need you and I in order for him to be king. He's always been that. So he has a king. He has a kingdom. And they says and are come to worship him. That's a little strange if you'll stop and think about it. It's not uncommon for countries to send emissaries, to send individuals from their country to visit other countries to establish and are to carry on relationships between nations. That goes on all the time. It's gone on for centuries. Whenever they visit one another, you know, they usually try to best one another. You know, they try to see who can give the grandest gifts. We see a number of times that happened in their places recorded in the Old Testament, where they tried to best one another in outgiving one another and showing pomp and pleasure. That happened a number of times in Solomon's reign while he was a king over Israel. Like the Queen of Sheba, whenever she came to visit him, you know, she brought several camel loads of gifts, but she returned home with more camel loads of gifts than she brought. You know, she said, look, you know, I brought you this and brought you that. Well, so Solomon said, well, here, let me load up your empty camels. And she went home with more than she brought. So it was not uncommon, you know, for, and it's still not uncommon for nations, you know, to make such a show of gift and gratitude. And this is, you know, this is our way of saying to you that we want to be neighbors. We want to work together with you and so forth. So here come these wise men, magi. There's no doubt that they were probably kings in their own right. I believe they were kings. They brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But remember the text. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we've come to give him gifts. Well, that's what they did. But my point is, we've come to worship him. The greatest gift they felt that they could give him was to worship him. You know, that's still the greatest gift that we can give our king today. Is to worship him. He requires of us to give of our goods. He required of Israel to tithe, to give the best of the flock, to give that percentage, and so forth. But he always told them, he always reminded them, you know, bring your gifts into the storehouse. You know, I want you to do all that. But I don't want you to send it. I want you to bring it. My interest is in you. That's why I'm blessing you with these gifts, to come unto me. Because to approach unto the Lord empty-handed is considered a slight. If you go back in the Old Testament, another thing you'll read about the kings, anybody that came into the presence of the king, first of all, they had to come only when they were bidden. Second of all, they were required to bring a gift. And whenever we come into the presence of our king, we should bring something unto him. If it's nothing more than the praise of our lips, and I say nothing more, because what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to bring the best. And the best that he's looking for from us is the fruit of our lips, the meditations of our minds, and the love that's in our heart. That's what he's looking for. That's what he wants, more than a trainload of camels loaded down with gold and spices, frankincense and myrrh. No, he wants our worship, just like these men came. They can teach us something, can they not? Where is he that is born King of the Jews, where we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him? Now, a couple of things. Fast forward 33 years or so. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he came unto his own. He came just as was prophesied of him. Every prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ and how he would come and so forth was, he fulfilled it to a jot and a tittle. He didn't leave out anything. In fact, he went out of his way sometimes so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he came unto, but it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's heartbreaking, isn't it?
Yeah.
Here are people who for 2,000 years have been looking for the king, and when he comes, they reject him. Because they picked up their own manual for the description of what their king was supposed to be. God sent them a manual. It's called the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament manual, he told them what their king would look like, how he would come, what he would do when he got there, and the purpose in his coming. But they ignored that manuscript, and they picked up their own. And they were looking for a different king. They wanted a different kind of king, and so forth. And so they did not recognize their king. So what happened? They crucified their king. You remember the words of Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 15? I'll just read that particular verse. You know the story. But they cried out, "Away with him!
Yeah.
Away with him! Crucify him!" Three times. You know, not just one time, but three times they're shouting out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" You know, repetition means, it nails down the point. They didn't have exclamation marks in that day. How did they make something more meaningful? They repeated it. And the more they repeated it, that meant it was that much more meaningful to them. Three times, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Shall I crucify your king? Now, no doubt Pilate said it not in the same way that I said it. He probably said it in mockery. Because he had allowed, at least, Jesus Christ to have been mocked over and again. The Roman soldiers mocked him. They put the robe on him and so forth, and they bowed down before him in mockery. But still, for the scripture, God blessed this question out of the mouth of Pilate, who had said to Jesus Christ, "Don't you know that I have power to release you? Don't you know I can let you go?" And Jesus Christ looked at him and he said, "You would have no power if it were not given to you by my Father, which is in heaven." Then he turns to the mob, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Perhaps no truer words had ever fallen from the mouth of those men. We have no king but Caesar. Well, the trial went on. Of course, the king was crucified, as you well know. And, of course, there's much we can say about our king. After Jesus Christ was crucified, rose again from the grave. And, you know, we celebrate his birth. And we should celebrate his birth. We should celebrate his coming. I used to have a little bit of different opinion about that. But I've changed my mind. And one of the reasons I changed my mind is because for 2,000 years, God blessed the nation of his people whom he called and set them apart. They celebrated, they were looking forward to the birth of their king, to his coming in this world. And they because they rejected him, they didn't get to celebrate his birth. But you and I can. And you and I should celebrate his coming into this world. Now, his birth was not the most important thing that he did for us, okay? But he chose to come that way in order that he might die for our sins and save us from them, that we might live with him, that he died that we might live. He was sacrificed that we wouldn't have to be. So what have we got to say to that in conclusion? What are we going to say to that? Well, I'm not going to be original. I'm going to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul. Now unto the King. And it's capital K in the text. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now unto the King, eternal. That just simply means continuing duration. We know that all rulers that we've ever had here upon the face of this world, they're born, they reign, they die. Somebody else takes their place. They are born, they reign, they die. It's a constant cycle. We know it's going to always be that way. But you and I have a king that he was born. Well, let me back up and say it the right way. That he existed, that he was born, that he lived and he died, but he rose again. That's why he's a king of kings. No other king's ever been able to do that. So that kind of puts him at the top of the list. He's a king of kings. And see, here in time, most of the time subjects of the kingdom were expected to die for their king. But here you and I, as the members of our Lord's kingdom, he doesn't expect us to die for him. He died for us. Amen. And I say that in the sense of accomplishing what he did. You know, we might die for our king. We might die for our president, etc. We might save his life, but it's only be for a short while. Because eventually he's going to die. But this king, why every child of God, you know, even those that we know that are going to be alive and remain when he returns, if every one of us died for our king, what's that going to do for him? That's not what brought him out of the grave. He came out of the tomb because he was king. I hope you get that point. He's a king eternal. He's immortal. That he's undecaying in the essence of continuance. But it also tells us he's incorruptible. He's incorruptible. There's no guile found in his mouth. He never sinned. He never had a wayward thought, etc. He was perfect before men. He was perfect before God. He was perfect before God's law. He was immortal. invisible. That's what Paul said. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. That's not the kind of leader that we're used to in. Sometimes we wish they would be invisible. Some folks during President Trump's presidency sure did wish that. He liked to be seen. But ours is invisible. Well, what does it mean? It's just incapable of being seen. Now that's kind of a, what's the word, Brother Clayton? Kind of an oxymoron.
Yeah.
You know, here's our King, eternal, immortal, all-powerful. He rules, he reigns. He's saved us from our sins. He's promised he's returning again. He's given us hope of living with him after this life is over. But he's invisible. I'll let you study on that one. I need to get out of this brother's way. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. The only wise God. Isn't it nice when people are in authority that they are blessed when they're blessed with wisdom? Well, our King is in authority and he's blessed with wisdom. He's the only wise God. In fact, I contend that that's one of the reasons he's the God that he is. Because he's the source and the fountain of wisdom. There would be no wisdom if it were not for God. Amen? He's the only wise God. And unto him be honor and glory. And that's enough. Paul could have said, now unto him be all kinds of things. But he stops at two things, honor and glory. Anything else would come under that as a subhead or as a subtitle. What belongs unto him is honor and glory, or honor even glory. So that tells me that whatever I purpose to give the King, I should do so in honor. Whether it comes from my lips or my walk or my pocketbook, that I should give it to honor him and to glory, be glory unto him. And lastly, he says, forever and ever, amen. So be it. May the Lord bless us to remember during this season of time as we're constantly reminded, and I'm thankful that we are, of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the birth of our King, the only potentate, that he is worthy of our praise now and forever. May the Lord add his blessing.